Let's read verses 17 to the end of the chapter as we consider again what exactly we are doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that just as Jesus commanded this in Luke 22, Paul is reciting those very words to the Corinthians here in chapter 11. And so we're thinking through what it means to do this, the Lord's table, in remembrance of Christ. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you are eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless not only the reading of the word, but the preaching of the word, and by his grace, the partaking of the cup and of the broken bread. And let's pray that he will transform us, as we saw in Sunday school, from one degree of glory to another, that we would grow in our holiness as we grow in our appreciation and adoration for Christ and what he has done for us in the cross and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we think of the psalm we read this morning, that if your banner is not in our midst, we cannot go forward. Father, if you leave us to ourself and our flesh, we will be beaten down by the enemy. If we trust in our own efforts and our own strength and giftings, you will abandon us. And so, Father, we would return. We would return to the standard, the banner that you have set up for us, Christ. And we would ask that we would go forward only as he does. Father, I pray that this morning we would not put our hope in man, for vain is the help of man, but with the Lord we shall do valiantly. And so we would pray again, Father, as we do every Lord's Day, please pour out the Spirit, that this enterprise is useless apart from his transforming sovereign power. That, Father, we go through the motions, even preaching Christ crucified. Father, apart from the Spirit's power, there is no transformation and there will never be conversion. Father, no sinners will be convicted of their sins. We will just go on our merry way unchanged. And so, Father, we would pray even now that if some of us are clinging, Lord, to sin and unrepentance, help us to put it away. Help us to say it is not worth forfeiting your blessing. Father, especially as we partake as your people of the Lord's table, I ask, Lord, that we would not do so in an unworthy manner, Lord, in unrepentance. I pray, Lord, as we read and as the word is preached, that you will do your work, Spirit, that you will convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Father, that you will convert some and others convict, that we might come to Christ in faith. Help us to see him by faith. Help us to feast on him by faith. Spirit, do grant the repentance and faith that are necessary to live a transformed life. Father, I pray as we unpack this chapter that Paul has written for our instruction, that you would help us, Lord, to not go through the motions, which is so easy to do and so natural to do, which is so prevalent in so many churches, probably ours included. Help us, Lord, not just to go through the motions of putting a piece of bread in our mouth or drinking from a cup, but help us to do so by faith. Help us, Lord, to really do an inward inspection and to judge ourselves, lest we be judged by you. Help us, Lord, to not trifle with the word as we are so prone to do. Oh, Father, I pray, you must work in us by the Spirit of Christ whom you've raised. May he be glorified. May he be feasted on this morning, I pray. So grant us, Lord, everything we need to do so. Father, we ask this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, to sort of lighten things, this can be a bit of a heavy message as we think about the Lord judging, the Lord even putting to death some of the believers in Corinth because of their levity at the table. I thought it might be a way to kind of broach this heavy subject with an article I found actually 2 weeks ago that I thought would be perfect. It's entitled Peppermint Christianity. And if you think that I'm reaching too far, it's from Reformed Worship. Peppermint Christianity, subtitle, First-Hand Experience with a Dutch Tradition. And the author goes on to talk about how when he grew up, he remembered that before the word was about to be preached, when the pulpit Bible was closed after the reading and the reverend or the pastor would come up to open up the word, there would be a brief pause in the congregation, and then all of a sudden throughout every pew you could hear this lovely sound of the unwrapping of peppermints as the people were preparing themselves for the message. Some critics have called this a kind of opium that helps the congregation settle back and allow the most fiery of sermon to wash over them without the least amount of damage. I'm not going to read the entire article, but this author goes on to write about actually some of the benefits that peppermint or other candies can have with bringing people out of their coma to life. He said actually 15% of the study showed that when people were just given a waft of peppermint, they were woken up. And he said, how much more when we actually have all of our senses excited, not just our smell, but also our sight and also our taste buds. And I thought, that's a perfect introduction to what we hope will happen as we partake of the word, as we partake of the flesh that Christ gives his people. He goes on to say that if the mere smell of peppermints can increase concentration, think of what the smell and taste can do. It appears then, here is your justification, Reformed people. It appears then that Reformed people have been entirely correct in maintaining the tradition of eating peppermints at the beginning of the sermon. This habit only confirms the high place accorded to preaching in Reformed churches. So rather than doing gong show presentations to excite you for a non-preaching of the word, bring some peppermints with you next week. And maybe we'll even have a solemn time of partaking so that you can actually last through a fiery sermon. He says this, preaching is so important to reform people that they will gladly make themselves look foolish in the eyes of non-peppermint Christians by sliding a little white attention stimulant into their word-hungry mouths. Isn't that great? Actually, I found earlier he said that they liken these things to covenant stones that they would put in their mouth. But he says here, this is not the time to be proud. We must in all humility accept the findings of science and resist the temptation of saying to other Christians, I told you so. Instead, Reformed Christians, let us steadfastly maintain our present practice of eating peppermints with only one alteration. Let us, instead of stealthily shoving a peppermint into our face, throw it up into the air joyfully and catch it with our mouths as it comes tumbling down in all its glorious splendor. The added bonus of instituting such a dramatic act will be that the scent of the mint will permeate the auditorium and assure that all potential sleepers will stay awake. That is love, that if the neighbor beside you forgot their peppermint, at least perhaps it will be wafted into their nostrils. This is just a sort of a light way of showing us that traditions can be helpful. Paul has already talked about traditions that the believers in Corinth were doing, and he commended them for it. However, there's a danger to traditions. I reckon that most Reformed people who have their peppermints or their drippies, that they have no idea why they do it. They have no idea why there's this solemn unpackaging of a candy and the partaking of it. They just do it because they've always done it, even though there is some substance to it. A glorious tradition can easily be forgotten. And I think we are prone to do the same with the Lord's table. That many of our kids have no idea what we're doing. Something solemn is happening. But why exactly are we doing this? Isn't it enough that we just hear about Jesus? Isn't it enough that we have to endure a 55-minute sermon about Jesus and then endure another 5 to 10-minute ritual about Jesus? Why do we do this? And that's why I thought it would be wise to spend 2 weeks explaining why we do this as Christians. First, we do it because Christ commands it. He says, do this. And if you look at it in the Greek, it's in the present tense. Poieta. Do this repeatedly. And I'm going to argue, perhaps later, if I don't follow too many rabbit trails, that we should do this weekly. Keep doing this. Paul's going to say, as often as you come together, that we partake of the Lord's table, because Christ commands of it. So before we even get into it, you should take this very seriously. If you are a Christian and you abstain from taking the Lord's table, you are breaking the commandment of God to hold on to your sin. Think about that. You are letting an invitation pass by you. That plate as it passes by you, Christian, is screaming, partake! Turn from your sins and death and find life in me. As the cup goes by, it reminds you, find your sustenance in me. Find your life in me. Be reminded that that sin you cherish has been paid for in full. Why will you let this feast go by as you stick your face into the muck and mire of sin in the world? Think about that. We have such a low view of the table that we have no conviction as a Christian to let it go by. When Christ commands us to partake of it. See, it's become a tradition that we don't understand. No big deal. It's just juice and it's just bread. No, it's a commandment. And it reminds us of the gospel. It shows us visibly what our sin does. It breaks a lamb that is sinless. And it sheds his blood. The soul that sinneth dies. And that table reminds us. And if we're not paying attention with our ears, hopefully our eyes and our taste buds will be reminded of it. This is so important. It's a command of the Lord. And we are to do it regularly, not even monthly or quarterly. I argue from scriptures, it ought to be done every time the church gathers. So before we even get in here, let me get into some practical things. We're not doing this in our grace groups. And we're not doing this on our mountain hikes. Over and over, I would encourage you to read chapter 11 and see how Paul uses the same word, soon erkomai, come together, 4 times here, 2 times in chapter 14, and that's the only time he uses it. And it has to do with corporate worship. We have such a low view of the Lord's table, and we have such a low view of corporate worship. We can miss Sunday, no big deal. We're commanded to come together, and we're commanded to gather together as believers to hear the word and to feast on it in the Lord's table by faith. So here's some just practical things. The Lord's table is a gift. The Lord doesn't give us commandments to beat us down and to make us heavy. He gives us commands for our own good. Think of it this way. You're a Christian living in unforgiveness. And you know now that the pastor has taught that if you let the table go by, you are disobeying Christ. And you are forfeiting a blessing, and you are invoking, as it were, judgment. Not eternal or penal judgment, but disciplinary judgment. You're saying, Lord, I so want to hold on to my unforgiveness or my porn addiction or whatever it is, that I will let the plate of blessing go by and I will take discipline instead. That's insanity. Do you see how good God is in giving this to us to make us flee at all costs from our sin? You are saying, I'd rather die than give up my sin. That's what's happening in Corinth. God takes this very seriously. Every covenant comes with a sign. The Noahic covenant, it came with a sign. Every time it rains, the 2 or 3 times it rains in Lethbridge per year, there's rainbows. And that sign reminds us that the Lord is no longer pointing his bow down at the earth. There's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the sign of circumcision. There's the sign of the Mosaic covenant, which is the Sabbath. And if you notice that with those 2 signs in the old covenant, circumcision and the Sabbath, that if somebody intentionally, obstinately, high-handedly broke them, what was to be the penalty? Death. You remember Moses, good old Moses. He's about to come into Egypt and he's got 2 boys. And they're not circumcised. And God is going to do what to Moses? He's going to strike them down. That's why you need godly wives, man. That's why you need to grow up, man up, find a good wife. She steps in and circumcises the boys. We think of the fellow who is nonchalantly picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What happens to him? He gets stoned. Why? Because sticks are inherently evil? No, because it is a high-handed sin against the covenant. It's basically saying this agreement that we've entered into with Yahweh means nothing. And I've used it before. It'd be like this. Me going to Christina, looking at her in the face, and then flushing my wedding ring down the toilet. That's what breaking covenant signs signifies. And when we break, as it were, this covenant sign of the Lord's table, the Lord doesn't take it lightly. This is why Paul says some of you are sick. Some of you even are sleeping. And like, what, was Ryan preaching back then? No, it's a picture of death. God takes the Lord's table seriously, and I pray to God that you would too if you're a Christian. But let me give you a word now if you're not a Christian. This is an ordinance only for covenant members. It's a new covenant. And as we saw earlier, that is a conditional covenant, and you enter into the covenant by faith. If you reject Christ and you remain in your unbelief and in your unrepentance, this meal is not for you. And as this passes by you, you are saying that my sin, which will lead me to hell, I love more than the Christ who pleads with me to turn from it that I might find life. Think about that. If you're a non-Christian, oh, it's just bread. I know it's just bread. But what it symbolizes is the gospel. And to reject the bread is to reject Christ. So we have a big feast at my house. And this is just coming to mind, so be very gentle with me. But I Christina prepares a feast. Christina loves to bake bread. Now I know everybody's on the keto diet, and bread is like the abomination of desolation. It's the eighth unforgivable sin. But just imagine now. My wife has slaved. She has done everything. And she has this feast. And I invite you to it. And you're passing around this bread that cost us so much. How do you think I'll feel? If you're like, hey, I don't care about her. All I care about is me. That's very offensive. And if you're an unbeliever, and you let the bread go by, understand that the Lord is not neutral. That he is saying, my beloved son, the expression of my love for the world, the eternal delight that I am pleased in, you are not pleased in. The one I find infinite and glorious, you declare repugnant. And if you know anything about the God of the Bible, the triune God is love, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And there's this triunity of love, and when one of the members, whether Father or Son or Spirit, is spurned, there's an outbreak of rage. This is why we needed the peppermint introduction, isn't it? John Owen said this, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love." I don't know any clearer picture of the unspeakable love of Christ than the Lord's table. Right? You can daydream and you can look at your phone while I preach, but when the elements come before you and you understand that that is a symbol of the Lamb of God's broken body as the Passover fulfillment and his shed blood, you have to say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What will I have to do with this sin? I will gladly get rid of the sin. Actually, before I get into the text, I read this in a commentary on chapter 10. I think it was Thomas Schreiner. It was a Puritan. A Puritan would phrase it like this. Let's just say it was Thomas Watson. And he says, the table is not for those who are perfect. He says that the table is for those who have danced with the devil during the week, but who repent of it. So if you've sinned, if you've danced with the devil, you can still come to the table. He says this, the table is not for those who hold the devil's hand and bring him to the table. And I want you to say, will you hold on to your sin so that you will not take the bread? You can't have the cup and the bread in each hand and sin in the other. It's just incompatible. Now you can say, I can do that. Not in the Lord's eyes. They thought they were taking the Lord's table, didn't they? Paul says, when you come together as a church, so I want to preach on membership, but I'm not going there. When you come together for a church, it is not the Lord's table that you're partaking. And they'd say, yeah, but we're giving out bread and we're giving out wine. We're even saying the words of Jesus. Surely we're doing the Lord's table. And he says, no, you're going through the motions. Just like people who get baptized. When they say, oh, I was baptized as an infant. No, you weren't. You went through the motions. understand that you can partake, as it were, of the table and of the cup, but not really partake of the Christ, who is the, as it were, bread in the cup to which it points. Okay? So this is a moment of reflection. When we start, so we do the table every second Lord's Day, perhaps soon every Lord's Day, if we want to be obedient, but it makes the service longer. Let me say this, then find another church that has a shorter service. I know that's harsh, but we will either be obedient to the word of God, or we will try to pander after what people want. And I'm standing before God, not you, on Judgment Day. So if the scriptures show that we are to do this regularly, as often as we meet together as a church, then you should be on Saturday night saying, do I have some kind of relationship that needs to be mended? Is there bitterness in my heart? You should be preparing yourself on the Lord's Day, not just for the Lord's word, but for the Lord's table. This is serious stuff. How does God deal with people who take it lightly? In disciplinary judgment at best. And perhaps for unbelievers who think they can get away with it, condemning judgment. There were two problems in the Church of Corinth, and they're problems that are endemic, I think, in every single church that has been since. And they both begin with the letter C. This is how I could remember things. The problem of the church in Corinth was that they had conflicts in the congregation. That's one. An internal conflict, congregational conflict. There's your first C. The second is cultural compromise. And if I guarantee, if you read through 1 Corinthians and all of the problems that Paul addresses, it stems from one of these two things. There's divisiveness within. That's chapters 1 to 4, and then chapters 11 through 14. Divisiveness, congregational conflict. Or there's too much of the world in them. You got guys sleeping with their mothers-in-law, and you've got Christians suing one another, and you've got all kinds of nonsense happening as they're still living out pagan practices. And I would say that the solution to both of those dilemmas is found in another C. So you've got conflict and compromise. The solution is the cross of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does. Every time he's addressing an issue in Corinth, he's taking them back to the cross. This is why it's so important that we do the Lord's table every Lord's Day. Because we cannot forget the cross. Even if Ryan is a bonehead and doesn't preach Christ from the scriptures, there will be Christ at the table and an opportunity of you to feast on him by faith. This is not an addendum to the service. The whole service should be actually driving to the climax. The Lord's table, supper, should be the highlight of the service. Not just a little add-on, like an appy or something you would do at a restaurant. And so in chapter 11, Paul is addressing here conflict again. He's addressing conflict. And what is the solution? Remember the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. So they were doing it, but not in remembrance of him. The Greek word for remembrance is a very good one, and it's only used twice by Paul. It's anamnesis, and it's where you get mnemonic from. A mnemonic is a device that helps you remember something. And since we are so prone to forget the cross, God in his infinite mercy gives us a mnemonic. Or however you pronounce the PMN. He gives us a device to help us remember. Not just alliterated sermons. Those are great. But you've forgotten all my alliterated sermons. He gives us a weekly reminder to those of us who are so prone to forget the cross of the broken body and shed blood of Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover and the promise of his return. He gives us that every Sunday. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so we're thinking through, what is the solution to this congregational conflict? It's the cross of Christ. What's happening? Well, they've let their culture influence too much of their practice. You see, if you were to read a study Bible or pick up a good commentary on the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians were a very stratified people. They're very organized with hierarchies. You might say they had a caste system. And they're always trying to climb the ladder because Corinth was populated with a lot of ex-slaves who had worked themselves out of slavery, who had pulled themselves up by the bootstraps, and they had made something of their lives. And so their whole purpose of life was actually to be climbing over one another to get higher on the rungs of the ladder. And if you have to step on your neighbor's face, so be it. When they ate together, they would have one room where all the elite ate, and then you would have another room where all the slaves and all the lowlifes ate. And what is happening is that the people aren't understanding that in Christ, we all become a new creation. There's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, but we're all one in Christ, which is why in the very next chapter, Paul says, if you all have the Spirit, you've all been baptized into the same body, that we all have the same Lord, and we shouldn't have a room for the elders and a room for the deacons and then a room for the... No, we're all one. And so they're letting their culture dictate their practice, and that's wrong. Go back to the cross. It kills those cultural compromises. But the cross also kills congregational conflict. They were biting and devouring over one another when it comes to who's your favorite preacher? What's your gift? Who should take the table first? They're just full of themselves. Conflict arises from pride. And what's the solution to these divisions? The NIV says disagreements. What a terrible translation of the word heresy. Heresy is not first wrong teaching. It is divisiveness that flows out of pride and arrogance. These are the heretics in Titus 3 that you are to remove from your congregation after warning them once and then twice. Divisive people. There are divisions in the church. And Paul says that their divisiveness is an anti-gospel. That their love for self is preaching a louder message to the world than the message of Christ's love for his church. That they were so focused on their selfish groping that they didn't understand the gospel of selfless giving. Do you see why God would be upset? Here is the table of love. They called it the Agape Feast. It's the table that expresses love. And the amazing thing is that at this table you've got fighting. Actually, if anyone's ever watched, I think it's in Prince Caspian. Is it? Or is it in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Do you remember when they come to Koryakin and they're sitting at the table and there's all those people sleeping at the table and there's cobwebs over them? And they said, the king does not allow for arguments at the table. The table is one of love. And it's very inconsistent if those partaking of it are not living in love. And so it's a weekly reminder, a weekly recalibration, a weekly way to look at ourselves and say, am I living in a manner worthy of this table? Of the self-giving love of God for my salvation? Am I getting that love? And then am I giving that love? So Paul begins to focus of the table, namely on the looking outwardly, looking at others. Remember from Luke chapter 22, we saw that there were really three. I said four, but let's just focus for three. There are three ways to look when you partake of the table. You look first back to the redemption of Christ by faith. Looking back at the redemption of Christ by or with faith. But there's also a looking forward to Christ's return. See, you didn't remember my alliteration. Christ's redemption and his return. And you look forward to his return in hope. But that doesn't complete the triad. Faith, hope, and love. And so when you come to the table, remember faith, hope, and love. Faith in what Christ has done as the true Passover, as the inaugurator of the new covenant for his people. look forward in hope to his return to set up his kingdom in its fullness, but also in the present look around at the ransomed in love. We sang that, how can I dishonor the ones that you have loved? See, understand what most people do when they partake of the table, and I was guilty of this until I studied it. We just think of the table as sort of a really concentrated personal devotion time. It's like me on Monday morning on steroids. It's like it's just me and the Lord, just really special. And then what we think of, it's like a restaurant. Not a banquet table where we're all gathered, but really you've got 100 different tables where 100 different individuals are having their own unique experience with Christ. That's not the Lord's table. The Lord's table is one. Which is why it's sometimes we have everybody who's a believer who's partaking to stand up. That we're doing this together. That you're looking at those around you, right? Behold Christ and those that are with him, Hebrews 2. Christ is the ultimate worship leader. Behold, my brothers, my sisters, and the children you have given me. And so please don't think of that we're just sort of eyes closed and just me and Jesus and the bread and the cup. No. Yes, faith and yes, hope in Christ, but also love for the brothers and the sisters. Love for the body, Paul says. Look at their problem. How can you tell that they had misgazed? That they weren't looking rightly at the table. They weren't looking in faith and in hope at Christ because it wasn't evidenced in love. What's the evidence of faith according to Galatians 5? Faith works itself out in love. If you do not love the brothers, says 1 John repeatedly, you do not believe in Christ. Those are some stark words. You can say all that you want. You can quote to me Calvin. You can quote to me the Reformers. You can quote to me your scripture memory. You can quote to me catechisms. But if you do not love your brothers practically, you do not know Christ. You do not understand faith or hope if there is not love. And we don't see love happening at the love feast, and that angers the Lord of love. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Verse 2, I commend you. Verse 17, I do not commend you. Why? Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for worse. So churches can gather together, but for the worse. It would be better as if you didn't gather together. Seriously, that's just Paul saying that. How is that so? Well, we look at Paul's logical progression. 4. In the first place, when you come together as a church, there's that word. We come together. This is what churches do. They assemble. That's the Hebrew word. Kahal is an assembly. You know what kahals do? They kahal. You know what churches do? They church. The called out ones come in together soon. And so for those who call themselves Christians but never gather with other Christians regularly on church, they don't understand what's going on here. I struggle with that. I know some people. They think it's enough to listen to sermons. I listen to MacArthur, and I listen to John Piper, and I listen to Paul Washer. Do you love your brothers enough to come to church, get out of bed, dress yourself, come and bless them, partake of the table with them? Do you come to give them everything you have to share your gifts? No, then you do not know Christ. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions. This rings at the beginning. Remember Chloe? Leaked out to Paul that they were divisive. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And he says, Christ isn't divided. His body is one. Why are you divided? So what's happening in chapter 11 is very reminiscent of what's happening in chapters 1 through 4. Pride manifesting itself in divisiveness. There are factions, heresies among you. And Paul says, and I believe it in part. Paul was with them for 18 months. But even if he wasn't in Corinth for 18 months, he knows human nature. This is just what happens. We're selfish. We're selfish. And this is what we do when we do not remember the Lord. We begin to bite. If we're not biting and devouring the Lord's table, we begin to bite and devour the Lord's people. Paul believes it. He's not like, no, not those Corinthians. I've seen it, and I believe it in part four. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, dokimoi, may be tested and proven. That's what you do with gold and silver and metals. You test them. The Lord's table is a tester. Scary stuff. But let's keep going. I'll save a more detailed exposition for when we go through this sometime. When you, there's that word again. It's as if Paul is saying something against our individual, our radically individualistic society. Just me and Jesus. I'm going to go to the woods. Just me and Jesus. That's not New Testament Christianity, friend. You can call it what you want. I call it disobedience. Now, I'm not saying, there's times to go away, but I'm just talking about the people who think it's not important to gather regularly. I guarantee if persecution came, we'd be gathering regularly because we'd actually realize we need one another. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. We're eating it. Marvin prayed. Nathan prayed. A pastor even passed the plate and I took from it. You might not be eating it. Paul says, whatever is not done out of faith is sin. You can put bread in your mouth and you can, you know what? You could drain every single one of those cups and it wouldn't make you partake of the table anymore. You do it by faith. And a faith that is never separated from repentance. I know this is harsh, but I hope you see this as a gift. Do you want to be holy? I want to be holy. This is a gift of God's sanctifying grace to make his people holy so we don't trifle with sin, so we don't play with sin. It just rocked my world. This isn't just something we do. It's like, Ryan, get rid of your sin. Look what your sin did. Look what it did to Christ's body on the cross. Look what your sin does to his body at church. Ryan, will you keep living in sin that has such devastating effects on your Savior and his saints? No, I will cast that sin. Oh, get rid of it. Out of my hands, I want the bread and the body of Christ, and I want the cup that symbolizes his blood. I want that in my hands. Are you tracking with me, or is it just me? I hope you see this. How do you know it's not the Lord's Supper? Four. See how Paul works? I didn't read every translation, but if your Bible doesn't have all these fours, switch it out and get a literal translation that says four. Because here's Paul's argument. And actually that gar was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have no right removing those. For you're not walking in love. To paraphrase Romans 14. No, you say here, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. You're not walking in love. You're thinking about yourself. This table is about the selfless love of the Savior. What they're doing is all about their selfish love of themselves. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. They're not waiting. And the rich are feasting themselves. And it's like, hey, I can get thirds and fourths. If they get nothing, no biggie. How does that picture what Christ did? Christ did the exact opposite. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? So, this is what your sin can do. It can despise the church of God. And if you are to read in 2 Corinthians, the church of God is called the glory of God. Oh, church is not a big deal. Your brothers and sisters are a big deal to Jesus. You know how big a deal they are? He took their sin upon himself. The infinite wrath of Almighty God placed upon him for their sins. Don't say that they're not worth a lot to him. You might not treat them worth much, but the Father treats them with infinite worth. And look now in verse 23. So this is how sermons, at least, maybe you'll do the opposite now because this is how I do it. But I'm looking at all these transitions. So we've looked at love that is outward. We look around in love. But that's the result of properly looking back in faith and looking forward in hope. And the reason I get that is because in verse 23, it starts with the word for. Why are they not looking around at their brothers and sisters in love? Because they haven't properly looked back at Christ in faith and in hope. Following? Just nod your heads. Ah, Kenny. Deacons, increase the peppermint budget. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So they were partaking of the bread, but not in remembrance of Jesus. I confess to my shame that I've partaken of the bread and of the cup and not thought of Christ. But I hope it doesn't happen again, or if it does, very rarely. Take those moments when Corrine or Cheryl's playing the piano and remember what has happened. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the cup isn't the covenant. The cup represents the covenant. And covenants were always inaugurated, as Nathan said last week, by blood. We saw that in Exodus 24, that this new covenant is inaugurated with Christ's blood. And that's what the cup symbolizes, that we're a new covenant people who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this also, Paul says, in remembrance of me. Right? He repeats words. This is a mnemonic device to help us remember the cross. Because you remember, I already said, that the problems in Corinth, their congregational conflict and their cultural compromise, are solved only by a right appreciation and appropriation of the cross of Christ. That's your answer to every problem. The cross of Christ. And God in his mercy reminds you of that every Sunday, every Lord's Day. The cross of Christ. That's your problem. Do you love yourself too much? Look to the cross. Are you angry at your spouse? Look to the cross. Are you frustrated with your kids? Look to your look to the cross. Are you worried about your kids not being saved? Look to the cross. Are you worried about God's love for you? Right? You're struggling financially? Look to the cross. How can you doubt God's love and care for you? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Corinthians, look to the cross. Every week, look to the cross. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's an inconsistency, a double talk. If we're proclaiming his death for sinners and yet we're living in unrepentant sin. You see that? As we, right? We're proclaiming that he died for our sin. But he died to save us from our sin, not for our sin, and to live in our sin. Yes, to forgive us of our sin, but the cross also reminds us that the power of sin has been broken over our lives. Romans 6. So that's how I link it. He starts with an outward love, but their outward look is wrong because their look back and their look forward is wrong. And you must look by faith. Verse 27. He goes back to the looking out in love. So then, ESV has therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let me say this. This is not refraining from the cup because you've sinned. Some people are like, I sinned this week. And it was a big sin. It's actually a sin that I committed and I'm fighting and I fell into sin again. I guess I can't take the table. I would say to you that's the exact opposite of how you should be thinking about the table. The table reminds you that you are a sinner in need of Christ. The table reminds you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The table reminds you that the one who died on the cross was raised and poured out his Spirit and gives you power over sin. So please don't think, oh, I yelled at my wife. I barked at the kids on the way to church. There's only one thing that should keep you from partaking of the table if you've sinned that way, and that is if you haven't repented. Repentance is one of the greatest gifts God gives his people. And this table is meant to elicit repentance. Even if you're mad at the preacher. Man, he stepped on my toes like again. Okay, well then maybe I need to repent. But I know some people that they're so busy looking within that they forget to look at what the table signifies. The lamb who was slain, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. But what does it mean then to partake in an unworthy manner? In this context, they were not living in love. That's the immediate context, which was expressed in their divisiveness. Rather than being like Christ and seeking to be the servant of all, they wanted to be the Lord of all. And they were bickering at the table. Parents, you know how it is. You ever have the kids fighting at the table? If you're a perfect parent, then come over to our house for supper and I'll show you what it looks like. I was sitting there. How come he got the biggest piece of chicken? That's my cup. Does this happen at just my house? Does it grieve you, parents? You've provided this bountiful banquet, and they're too busy biting at each other. And they might eat supper, but it sure isn't pleasing to the host. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not in the bread, and he's not in the wine. Right? I'm never going to preach transubstantiation or transconstantiation. If you don't know what those mean, neither do I. I just say them. But Jesus, as it were, is at the table, and he's the host, and he's saying, here, eat, eat. Come, all of you, come and eat. He's serving you, as it were, and you take by faith, like John 6 says. But they're at the table biting and devouring, and they're more worried about climbing their social ladder, even in the church. And if I have to step on Nathan's face to get up, I'll do it. If I can get into that inner room where all the elite, I don't care about all those others out there. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what it is to eat in an unworthy manner. That's why we sang that song in preparation. That the cross of Jesus makes us all level. That there's no one higher and no one lower. That we're all together. And we discern properly the body of Christ. What is Paul talking about? The literal body of Christ or the church? It's not an either or, it's a both and. When you look upon the physical body of Christ rightly on the cross, you will then look upon his spiritual body, namely the church, rightly. You see that? Let's finish. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat. So is not a good translate. In this way, having examined yourself, then eat. Don't just throw the bread into your mouth and drink. Examine yourself. Am I walking in love? Do I have bitterness? Matthew 5 says this. If you're going to present your gift at the altar, and then it comes to your mind that you have offended a brother, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to leave your gift at the altar and do what? Go and make things right. That's why it's helpful. Don't just do it 5 minutes on Sunday as it's passed out. Saturday night, Sunday morning. Do you need to make a phone call? Do you need to apologize to a family member? Do you need to get on your face and repent to God for private sins? Then do that. But the sin Paul's talking about here is about sin in the body. Sin in the church. And Christ takes that quite seriously. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. This is not God sending believers to hell. This word to fall asleep is used only of believers. But understand this, that God does discipline believers. He does. John 15, he disciplines believers. And Hebrews 12, he disciplines believers. Those whom he loves, he chastises, that we might share in his holiness, that we might bear the peaceable fruit of right living. And so if you're not living right, but you belong to God, he'll discipline you. And so let me say it this way. If you don't judge yourself, God will. That's exactly what Paul uses. He uses the exact same Greek verbs there. See how serious this is? I'm playing light with sin. God doesn't. How do you know that, Ryan? Exhibit A, the table. How do I know God doesn't trifle with sin? His son was crucified. So you can deal hard and you can deal severely with sin, or God will. Oh, but I'm a believer. Once saved, always saved. Yes. But if God doesn't discipline his children, then you're not his children. That's the argument of Hebrews 12. If you don't deal severely with sin and you belong to God, I guarantee you he will, because his glory is on the line. And so Paul says, wake up. Judge yourselves. I'm not talking about a morbid self-introspection that is void of Christ. But there is a place for it. And you would do well to read the Puritans, who practiced this regularly. A time of reflection. There's a time for that. And the Lord's Day is a great time to think about that. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Get it? So this is a time to judge yourself. Not in self-loathing, which appears to be, you know, some sign of humility. Judge yourself. Are all the avenues clear? Am I cherishing a sin? Not am I sinless. No, that's ridiculous. But am I holding on to sin? And if you are, cry out to God to free you from it, so you can partake of it. Of the table, I mean. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's my argument. That God deals differently with his children than he does with the world. He holds you to a higher standard. None of this greasy grace business, Christian. A lot of us love to abuse grace. And anybody who tells me to do something, I immediately call them a legalist. And I feel good. No. We're to share in his holiness. We're called to be the image of Christ. We're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue righteousness. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That God holds us to a higher standard. And the table reminds us of that. But he also reminds us that it's all of grace. Verse 33, and the closing of his argument. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, there's that word again, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And so Paul is helping us to understand that when we partake of the Lord's table, we need to discern some things. Discern the gospel. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken your sin? And have you fled to him? Have you entered into the new covenant through faith? There's no other way to enter into the covenant. There's no other way to be allowed to the table. Right? When you come to the cases table, you need an invitation. And the invitation is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you in? Look forward to his return. Remember that he's waiting to have this feast with us. This is a foretaste. It is glorious. I know this has been a severe message, or at least it feels like it, at least in the way I'm perceiving things. One Puritan said, if ever there's a time to be loud in a service with jubilant singing and celebration, It's at the table. That's what a feast is characterized. Ever been to a house and just quiet and all you hear is people cutting plates? It's not warm, and I don't think the kingdom will be like that when Christ comes. I think there's going to be, I think there's going to be a lot of camaraderie. Reverent, of course, but it's going to be loud and joyous. And so should this be. Solemn, yes, because of our sin, but also glorious because Christ is coming back for his bride. But don't stop looking there. Now look to Christ's bride. Look to those whom he has ransomed and walk in love. How it works, I'm not sure. But as you look to Christ rightly, you will begin to love rightly. And you will express that in the church, which Paul is jealous for, because as you read 1 Corinthians, he's all about getting the gospel out. As unbelievers come and they see Christians loving one another at the love feast, they will say, truly Jesus is here. All people will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Father, your word can be severe at times, and I pray that it would be where it is needed, that the surgeon's knife, the scalpel, would cut away at cancer. But Father, we also pray that the surgeon's needle would mend and knit and repair. And we ask for that balance, Lord, that where we are living wrongly, that your sword, your word, would cut that away, that we would repent, that we would flee from those things that are offensive to you. But Lord, that also where we are cut down and broken and laying, as it were, on the table, Lord, that you would also restore us, and that you would put the IV in and nourish us and sustain us with the grace of Christ. Father, we want to be a loving community. So Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to purge the leaven from our lives and to purge leaven from the feast, that we would partake of this unleavened Passover with sincerity and with truth. And so Father, I pray that before we even partake as the people of Christ, that we would judge ourselves rightly. And this would be a time of solemn introspection. And if we need to repent, that we would do so. So, Holy Spirit, would you grant us repentance unto life? Father, I pray that even for unbelievers, that they would understand that before them is life and death. And they need to choose one of them, even this morning. And Father, I pray that they would not choose death as they have done every day of their life till now, but today would be the day of their salvation, that the grace that you offer them would be received by faith, that Christ would be bit upon by faith, that they would eat of Christ and drink of Christ by faith. Father, work in our church. May the table always be a means of grace to us. May it never be an instrument of discipline. May it always be a reminder to us, Lord, of your immense love for us and of your covenant pledge, Lord, to keep us and of your purpose, Lord, to make us like Christ. And in the time being, make us like Christ. Make us loving like Christ, sacrificially loving for our brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, help us to celebrate the table this morning in a way that is honoring of the host. Lord of hosts, we thank you for Christ. Accept our thanks now as we partake. And be glorified, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.